Continue our series in Ezra this evening. We'll conclude Ezra next week when Stan is with us next Sunday evening. He'll be looking at chapter 10. We're going to be looking at chapter 9 this evening. Alan started us off last week in chapter 9, and we're going to continue that tonight. But let me remind us of where we are in Ezra. The people have been returning from exile, so the people had been exiled because of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to God. They had been exiled to Babylon, and now they are being returned by the king of Persia. And over the past 80 years, as we look at it just now, over this 80-year period, they have been returning gradually along the way. There are now about 50,000 Israelites back in their own land, but that's a very, very small number compared to the number that went out in exile. Only 50,000 have chose to return. Many have made their lives now in another nation, worshiping other gods and have forgotten about Yahweh. But these 50,000 have returned, and they are committed to re-establishing the temple. They're committed to re-establishing the nation and the land that God had given them. They were people that their hearts beat for the glory of God, and they had a desire within them to see God do amazing things in their midst. And as we get into chapter 8, and we saw Ezra return with another group, and there was prayer and there was fasting, and we really hit a high point of things. And it looks as if things have been going really well. But then chapter 9 comes, and Ezra's only been there for a few months, and crisis hits. And where's the crisis coming from? Is it coming from outside persecution? Is it coming from threats of violence against them? Is it coming from opponents towards them? No, it's not this time round. This time, the problem and the crisis is internal. It's a spiritual problem amongst the people. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 9. We'll cover the first five verses that Alan did last week, and then we'll look at verses 6 to 15. But as we go through here, we'll see that internal spiritual corruption. There had been a problem of intermarrying, not because God had a problem with race, but because God was concerned for the spiritual purity of his people. And so we read this in Ezra chapter 9 from verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from the fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? The Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather this evening with your word open before us, Lord God, would you teach us? Would you speak into our hearts? Would you speak words of comfort? Would you speak words of conviction? And Lord God, would you let us see your grace in the midst of our great sin? In Jesus' name, amen. So as you've probably gathered from reading through those verses, Ezra's prayer that starts in verse 6 and goes on is all confession. It is all confession. And it's important for us to see this. And I want us to go through and see a few of the points that really come out in Ezra's prayer of confession. I want us to understand some of those things, because sometimes we can take the idea of confession really quite lightly. We talk about what it is to confess our sins. And sometimes we can take that quite lightly, almost quite glibly. Because we know, as Christian people, that we have been saved by grace. We know that all of our transgressions, all of our guilt has been taken from us and given to Jesus. But sometimes that very truth can cause us to rush over our sin and to rush straight to the fact we are forgiven without considering that need for true confession before our God. And as Ezra confesses the sins of the people, and as he prays there on his knees, with his hands spread out before the Lord, he's tore his clothes, he's ripped his hair out from his head and his beard. He is appalled by the faithlessness of the people. He's appalled by the sin of the people, because he feels the weight of that sin. He feels the weight of that sin. Let us look at some of the language that Ezra uses. Helps I click the right way. I'm getting used to a new clicker. Look at some of the language and just think about what we sometimes talk about when it comes to sin in our own culture. Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed." Yet we live in a culture that so often says, "Oh, you know, there's nothing to be ashamed of. You don't need to worry about the things you do wrong. It's okay. We're just human." We can so quickly run to create the excuse. We can so quickly run to blame our imperfections on other people sometimes, and on the fact that we are human. But Ezra, as he looks at the sin of the people, he falls down and he says, "I am ashamed." He describes these iniquities. He describes what the people have done in their intermarrying and taking husbands and wives of other nations as they've been told by God not to do. He looks at this sin and he says, our iniquity is higher than our heads. It's like it's stacked up before us. He gives us this picture of it being higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. It goes against so much of what we think of, I think anyway, when we think of our own sin as being, well, just a little transgression, just a little misdemeanor. It's just a small thing. It wasn't that big a deal. It was just a little thing. But Ezra, as he announces his shame and announces the fact that His iniquities and the guilt of the people are so great, are so huge. We feel the weight of this language. We see the severity of our sin as he feels the very weight. As Ezra's there upon his knees, you can almost feel as though that the weight of the sin of the people is weighing down upon him. He's utterly convicted by the actions of the people. He's utterly, utterly convicted by it. Ashamed, it's rising up as high as the heavens. And then he goes on in verse 7 to talk about how this is really not something new. This has been a pattern from the days of our fathers to this day. We have been in great guilt. This has been a pattern of the people again and again. This is not new for the people. They ended up in exile in the first place because of their faithlessness. Been a pattern over the years. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that even in our sin, so often we can look back and we can see that pattern. Actually, maybe it's easier for other people to see that pattern in us, in our sin, because I think what we often tend to do is we often tend to look at our sin and go, oh, it was just a blip. It was just a little momentary. You know, I just slipped up, just that once. It was just slipped up there. That we don't see our sin as being this pattern that we struggle with, and it is part of our narrative so often. So often, when we think about, you know, opportunities when we get together with other Christians, and if we're having an honest conversation about our sin, we often tend, or the temptation can be, to downplay our actions. It wasn't that big a deal. It was just a blip. It wasn't that much of an issue. But in truth, all of our sin bears this great weight. A weight of shame, a weight that shows our sin has been high on our heads, this pattern of great guilt, and that ultimately all of us, without God's grace, are unworthy to stand before him. We find ourselves in this place of being unworthy. Verse 15, as Ezra closes off that prayer, says, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you." And it goes right against that idea that, well, I'm just human. It's just the way I am. I mess up. I get it wrong sometimes. I'm just human. And there's an element of truth in that, because we are human and we've all inherited sin as part of who we are. But yet, we can play that off as just saying, well, it doesn't really matter. What else should I expect from myself but to be someone who is always in sin and in great guilt. Ezra feels that great weight upon him. And there's a real appropriateness in feeling that weight of our rebellion. Because ultimately that's what it is. When we are in sin against God, it's our rebellious nature is coming back out again. It's that rebellious nature that says, I know what is best for me and I'm going to live this way. I know what God's word says. I know what God's word says and I know how I'm supposed to live. I know what he calls me to when he says, live holy lives. Be holy as your God is holy. I know what that means, but yet, I find myself again and again in sin. And there's an appropriateness in feeling the weight of our rebellion, not just justifying it to ourselves. Oh, well, I've sinned again, but it's all right. Jesus will forgive me. Oh, well, that thing that I've been struggling with for so long and it's been this pattern over and over again, and it's happened again, but you know, it's fine, you know, I'm human after all. We have that tendency to seek to justify ourselves or to treat God's grace so cheaply as to not even get on the battlefield against sin, but just to lie down to it. Just to lie down to the thing that we have time and time and time again has been part of the narrative of our life, and we know it's not part of God's will for our life. We know it's not part, we know it goes against his word. We know it's not what he's called us to live like, but yet we don't fight it in the power of his spirit. We just lie down to it and say, well, you know, after all, I'm just human. And it doesn't really matter because Jesus will forgive me. He's died for me. And what we do is we take the grace of Christ and we cheapen it. Paul says, you know, Christ died for us. So does that mean we just go on sinning and sinning and sinning? We just continue to live that pattern again and again and again? We know that as God's people, this side of seeing Jesus face to face, we will all struggle with sin and we will all sin daily. But do we really feel the weight of that sin? Do we really fight the battle against that sin? Or do we just think, well, it's just part of life. It's just part of being human. And there's not much point fighting it because Jesus has died for me anyway. What's interesting is that Ezra was not even amongst the people who committed this sin of intermarrying. He'd only been there a couple of months. It had just been brought to his attention. But there he is as the leader of the people, on his knees, tearing his clothes, ripping his hair out, and praying this prayer. You see, he feels the weight of the sin, but he could have so easily said, well, I wasn't involved in any of that. It's nothing to do with me. Get the folks that were involved in that here. But what he realizes is actually he feels the weight of communal sin. In actual fact, when you look at the list of names, which Stan has got the pleasure of looking at next week in chapter 10, there's probably only about 100 people out of the 50,000 who've actually been part of this sin. The numbers are actually very, very small. How easy would it have been for Ezra to just say, oh, there's 50,000 of us, 100 have been intermarrying. It's not what we should be doing. It's not ideal, you know, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, we'll just sweep that under the carpet. We'll just pretend that didn't happen. We'll not mention it, right? Everybody will just walk about as if it's nobody noticed. He doesn't. Tears his clothes on his face before the Lord. I'm ashamed.
Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. You notice that in those opening verses, oh my God, I am ashamed. But for the rest of those verses, it's now our iniquities, our heads, our guilt, our fathers. We have been in great guilt. See, Ezra doesn't stand there and go, oh, well, there's 100 of you that have been, you know, really sinful. You should feel ashamed of yourselves. As for me, I've not been part of it. He doesn't take on the role of the Pharisee, condemning those that have been involved, but instead enters into the sin that is there because it does matter communally. How often when someone is confronted in the church today, I say church in a wide sense, not just in terms of here, but how often in terms of the church today when someone is confronted about their sin is the response, what's it got to do with you? Well, if you understand sin as Ezra understands it, actually it's got a lot to do with us as God's people. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 18, if a brother falls into sin, go and speak to him. Go and seek to restore the brother to the faith. Go and point out his transgression. Walk with him in order that he might be restored, in order that he might confess his sin. And Jesus warns us not to go and take the speck out of our brother's eye when there's a log in our own. Ezra doesn't do that. He enters into that confession and he enters in communally with the people because, you see, it does matter. It does matter. Because when sin is alive and well within our church congregation and it has not been battled and it has not been fought, and it is just allowed to run rampant, it has this corrupting nature. It has this corrupt, because we're all part of a family. And so what's going on in one person's sinful life that where they're just lying down to it and letting it happen, and it can then have an impact right across the whole body. It can have this corrupting nature, almost like a disease infecting the body. And Ezra calls out this communal prayer of repentance because he recognizes that it really is important. He feels the weight of our sin, but he doesn't feel it in a way that says, see, you guys have done this, you should be ashamed of yourself. He doesn't do that. He enters into the sin because he knows that he himself is a sinful man in other ways, and he enters into that and all of the shame and everything else. The second thing we see is that Ezra knows who our sin is against. He starts out verse 6, oh my God. Verse 10 again. And now, oh our God. He realizes that this is not simply a mistake. It's not simply an error of judgment. This has been, for Ezra, a complete forsaking of God's commands. They've forsaken what God has spoken. They've abandoned God's word. And for Ezra, to abandon God's word is to abandon God. Look at verse 12 with me. In verse 12, Ezra summarizes some of the law on intermarriage. And he says there, he says, therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace. Never seek their peace or prosperity. What is it these people are doing? They are seeking happiness. They are seeking joy. They are seeking peace and prosperity, not in God, but in something else. They've gone after husbands and wives of other nations, because they thought that's better. They thought that's going to be a better way to live than what God said. They decided that to follow that way of life and to marry people of different faiths was better than to listen to the word of God. It's what they decided to do. And Alan did a brilliant job last week of really unpacking how important it is for us as Christians to ensure that our relationships and our marriages are with other believers. And if you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to listen to that online. But ultimately, they've traded in God's word for something else that they thought was better. It's what they've chosen to do. They went somewhere else for their peace and for their prosperity. They did not go to their God. They deserted God and they went their own way. And the truth is, whether our sin, whatever our sin might be, whether it's sexual, whether we cannot control our tongue, whether we are obsessed with prosperity and stuff and wealth, whether we're addicted, whatever it might be, ultimately we are seeking our joy and our happiness in other things, and in doing so, we're abandoning our God. We trade in what God has said in his word, and we follow for something else because we think that's where our joy is going to be found. That's where our happiness is going to be found. And in doing so, we say to God, I know what you've said, God. And I'll give you your place. You get it right most of the time. But on this one, I know what's going to be best for me. And this is what's going to be best for me. I know. And maybe if it doesn't work out, I can always come back to you because Jesus has died for me. It's all right. But I know that's the way I'm going to go. And in doing so, we forsake, in Ezra's language, we forsake the word of God. And in doing so, we forsake God himself. And the truth is that for all of our disobedience, for all of the things that we do in our own sinful lives, it is because ultimately we believe that is going to bring us greater joy, greater happiness. Even if it's only momentary, we believe that will be greater than to follow God's word. And when we put our sin in such stark terms, I don't know about you, it challenges me to the core. It challenges me when I think of my own sinful behavior, when I think of the things that I struggle with in my own life, when I think of the sins that I have to battle daily, I know how easy it is to choose that for momentary happiness against what it is to truly believe that what God has said is really what is best for me. And it's why we cannot lie down to it. It's why we've got to be in the battle against sin. If we truly believe that what God has said is truly good for us. But as well as feeling the weight of sin and as well as knowing who our sin is against, Ezra also depends on the faithfulness of God. He depends on the faithfulness of God. And in his confession, and this is so important when we think about ourselves confessing our own sins to God, it's right that we ought to feel the weight of our sin. It's right that we ought to appreciate that our sin is against a holy and just God. But we also must, in our confession, preach to ourselves the faithfulness of God. We must remind ourselves about how faithful our God is, even when we are in our sin. So see some of the language that Ezra uses, and if you are finding yourself in a place of confession this week, which I hope you will, because I certainly do on a regular basis. So I'm sure we all are in a place of confession regularly. But look at some of this language that helps us to ground our confession in the truth of who God is towards us. Ezra reminds himself of God's grace in verse 8. For now, for a brief moment, favour, which can also be translated as grace, has been shown by the Lord our God. Even in the midst of this great sin, even the fact that the sin has been mounting up to the heavens, there is almost this physical barrier, as you imagine Ezra's picture of sin between him and God. Even in that moment, God shows them grace. He shows them favor. He shows them his renewed presence. See there, to leave as a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place. Despite all of our sin, God has given them a secure hold within his holy place, a secure hold on his presence. This renewed sense of God's presence with them can be with us in our confession. Even when we come before God to confess our sins, all that we have done, we know that in Christ we have a secure hold on God's presence. We do not face banishment. We do not face the door being shut and the door handle being on the wrong side. We have a God who gives us a secure hold. A secure hold in his grace, a secure hold in his presence, which means that we can always come. We never find ourselves as believers saying, well, that's it, God's done with me now. But instead, we have a secure hold that we can always come to him with our confession. We can always come to him with our sin. He says that they've seen God's protection. They've seen God's protection even in their sin. They can see how God has protected them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that even when we are disobedient, even when we are doing our own thing, going against God's will, he is still there protecting us, looking out for us? Doesn't mean there won't always be consequences to our sin. Often there are. But isn't it wonderful how God protects his people even in those times? He sees God's steadfast love. That steadfast love that again and again we see coming through in God's word. It is shown to them even in the midst of their sin, and they see his mercy. There in verse 13, we see all of our evil deeds. We know all of our great guilt, yet our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. A God that shows mercy towards them. He does not give them what they deserve, but he shows them great mercy. And then notice how God changes around these things in the course of the prayer. The truth of God's faithful grace changes everything as Ezra prays on behalf of the people. You see how they were ashamed? But then as the prayer progresses, they are now a people of hope and a people who've got revived spirits. You see how Ezra at one point couldn't lift his head to God, but yet reminds himself that even though he cannot physically bear to look towards God, yet God's presence is renewed with him. How wonderful is that? That when we feel as if we are in the pit of our sin, and we do not even bear to look towards heaven, we know that we are still in God's presence. Guilt is combated with mercy, and those who know they justly face God's wrath find themselves describing themselves as escapees. Those who've escaped the wrath of a God who is just and right to consume them, but yet in his great mercy and in his great love, pardons their sin. And you know, as we think about what it is to be a people that confess our sin, it is important for us to feel that weight.
to know that it really is God that we sin against, but also to preach to ourselves the faithfulness of God. And you know, you might be sitting there just now and you might just be thinking, well, could we not just have had a sermon in grace tonight, Thomas? Brothers and sisters, we have had a sermon in grace tonight. Because when we truly appreciate our sin, when we truly appreciate who we are before a righteous and just God, when we appreciate all that we deserve from Him, and that is wrath only, and then we consider what God says about us, about how we're adopted children, about how we face no condemnation, about how we've been reconciled to God, we have peace with God, about all of this. That's grace. That's grace. And that grace is far greater than the grace of somebody that says, well, I can just do it my like, what I like, because Jesus died for me. That grace is so much greater because we appreciate who we truly are in the light of God, and we come to Him on our knees. And as we pray, all that can happen is our hearts begin to change towards thankfulness. We never face our sin alone. We can come to our God in confession, and in doing so, we can ask that He might give us the power by the Spirit to get onto the battlefield against sin, to fight against sin. And we know that when we see Jesus, we will be transformed. Sin will have no hold on us. The only thing that has a hold in our passage is God's people into His presence, even in their sin. So tonight, it is a sermon on grace. Kevin DeYoung says, we go down into our sin so that Christ might be exalted in His grace. It is when we go down into our sin, it is when we take on our sin head on, it is when we face it and face up to it, that is when the grace of Christ is exalted to the most. Let me finish with words that so many of us will know from 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.